Okay, open your Bible with me, please, will you, to that passage we read, John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, and perhaps particularly focusing our thoughts around those words of John the Baptist, there in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease." At the state opening of Parliament, when the monarch comes to officially open a new session of Parliament, next time, of course, it will be the king, won't it? Well, there's a moment where the carriage arrives, and just as the monarch gets out, there's a glorious trumpet fanfare. There's some heralds who announce the arrival of the king. And it's an impressive moment. It indicates the importance of the person who's arrived and the significance of their arrival. But those heralds only play to announce the king's arrival. Once they've done that, their job is done. It would be not right, would it, for one of those heralds to think, "Well, I've been practicing for weeks and weeks and weeks, and it went very well. And I want another go." And so, well, you know, the king sat on his throne and he begins to speak, and then, you know, that's not what's supposed to happen, is it? Once the king's come and the king is there, every eye should be on him, everyone should be listening to him. And something similar has happened then in these opening chapters of the Gospel of John. We've been viewing, if you like, the arrival of the king. He's come to establish this amazing, wonderful kingdom. And we've heard the herald. We've heard the herald announce his arrival. The opening chapter says, doesn't it, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And he's been sent to prepare the way. He's been sent, we've seen, to bear witness to the light. And John himself was a great man, of course. And people flocked to him. And people wondered, didn't they, if he was the Christ. But no, he's made it very clear. You remember in chapter 1, verse 23, "Now I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And we've heard the fanfare, if you like, as he stood there and he's pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The King has come." And now all our eyes are on the King, okay? All our ears, we're listening now to the king. And we've seen, haven't we, as John's Gospel's opened then, the king's begun to gather some followers around, the first of his followers around him. He's performed his first miracle there at the wedding at Cana. He's announced his arrival by cleansing the temple. And then with Nicodemus, we've been seeing, he's been saying some things about the kingdom, about what must be true of you if you're going to see the kingdom and enter the kingdom. But now that the king's arrived, John the Apostle, as he writes this gospel, then gives this little account about John the Herald, John the Baptist, John the Herald, fading into the background. His work's done. And this is, in fact, the last time we hear about John the Baptist in the Gospel of John. And John, in this passage, then says these wonderful words that should resonate with us if we're Christians here this morning, when he says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." But I think we're reminded in this passage that not everyone found that easy. And it's a reminder, I think, that we don't always find that easy. For us to decrease and Jesus to be seen. And we need to be reminded, I think, this morning of the reasons why Jesus must be first and supreme and seen above everything. Well, if you've got the sheet with you, we've got three headings this morning. Just think for a bit about the danger of jealousy, and then an example of humility, and then the place of supremacy. So let's just think about those things for a while then this morning. First of all, the danger of jealousy. We see this wonderful statement from John comes in response to the way I think his disciples are struggling with this sort of shift in popularity and ministry between John and Jesus. So in verse 22, look at verse 22, we're told that Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea and begin to baptize people. Chapter 4, verse 2 tells us actually it's Jesus' disciples are doing the baptizing, but they've come and Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. But we're told in verse 23 that John is still baptizing. He's baptizing in Enon and Salim because there's lots of water there. So you've got two different places. You've got John baptizing in one place and you've got Jesus baptizing. But look at chapter 4 and verse 1. There's a shift taking place because Jesus is becoming more popular and people are going to Jesus rather than John. Everyone's going to him. Now, look back to verse 25 of our passage, because that informs us there's a dispute that arose between the disciples of John and some of the Jews about purification. Now, the word dispute, probably a bit strong, a discussion going on. Now, we don't know any details. We're not told any details. We're sort of left to try and imagine what it might be about. We can imagine it being about whose baptism was most significant, perhaps. You know, was John's not good enough? Was it sort of not purifying enough if people are now going to Jesus? And this clearly provokes some jealousy in the disciples of John, doesn't it? And they come to John in verse 26, and they say to him, look there in verse 26, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, I think there's some jealousy there, isn't there? There's some struggle there. There's some resentment, I think, amongst these disciples. Once the crowds have flocked to them, and once they've been the center of attention, and once everyone's been listening to them, once they've been the talk of the nation, but not anymore. It's shifting to Jesus. And it's this thing that brings out these words from John. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, I think we're reminded this morning by these disciples of the struggle generally with pride and jealousy that can be in all our hearts. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to be jealous of other people's success, or when others come along who've got greater gifts than we have, or when others have a more prominent calling than we do, or a bigger church than we do. You know, we can want, can't we? We can want gospel success and growth, but we want to be the ones who see it, and we struggle if somebody else sees it instead, especially if that church isn't quite as kosher as we think that we are, you know, and they're seeing the blessing. We can struggle with that. Surprising what can be in our hearts, what jealousy can be in our hearts of pastors and church leaders. You can go to a conference and a minister's conference and you talk to another minister and you ask, you know, how's you getting on? How's your ministry going? And then you get that question that we all ask each other. And it's, how many people come along to your church? And in my wicked heart, there's just a little tiny, well, not always a little tiny part of me, that's just sort of hoping that they're not going to have as many people as we do. Now, what is that all about? I should want there to be 10,000 people in every other church. And for them to be able to say, yeah, we've baptized 3,000 people this year. And for me to go, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And yet, these disciples, I think, are just displaying what's in the hearts of each one of us, the pride and envy. And it is easy, isn't it, to be, if we're honest, to be more concerned about our names than about Jesus' name. About what people think about me than what they think about Jesus. To want my will done rather than want his will done. And you know, there's really only one solution to that, and it's to have a bigger view of Jesus, to have such a view of Jesus, of his glory and majesty and goodness and beauty and grace, that all we're concerned about is his name and his honor and his glory. That's what we need. That's what we need as a church. We have to be very careful of the spirit of Diotrephes. Sounds like a terrible illness, doesn't it? Do you remember who he is? He features in 3 John, verse 9. Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among you. Wants everyone to do what he says and wants everyone to be looking at him. We don't want that, do we? So let's pray as a church, let's pray this as a church, that we'll have a delight wherever we see Jesus exalted. And wherever we hear there's true gospel blessing, we will rejoice and be glad. And it's the danger of jealousy. Let's let the Lord search our hearts this morning. Are we jealous of other people in the church who might have a better gift or whatever it might be? Let's secondly then, an example of humility. That's what John the Baptist is. A wonderful example of humility. You remember back in your children can picture this very simple picture that John uses back in chapter 1, doesn't he, where he says about Jesus, "I'm not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandal." So that was like the most menial task that the servant could do. The lowest servant, well, you go and take his sandals off after he's come in from a dusty day. And John the Baptist said, when he thinks about Jesus, I'm not even worthy to do that. This one is so great that I'm not worthy to do that. John is an example. He knows his calling and his role. Look at verse 28. He says, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. I'm not the Christ. Don't look to me for what can only be found in Jesus. Don't give to me what should only be given to Jesus. That's really what John's saying. He's wonderfully satisfied with what the Lord's given him to do. Again, look at verse 27. In the New King James, it reads, "A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven." Or, a man can receive only what's given to him from heaven. In other words, the circumstances of our lives, the callings we have, the gifts, they're what God's given us. And true humility and true contentment comes from being what God wants us to be and doing what God's called us to do and accepting the path that God's given us to walk. I think the secret of humility is being content with what God's called you to and accepting it might be different from somebody else. There are times, aren't there, where we can think, well, why have I got to do this? Or why can't I do what that other person's doing? But the most important thing is to be willing to do what God's given you to do. And to recognize whatever it is, you're not actually worthy of doing it. So God entrusts different things to different people, doesn't he? And different callings to different people, and different outcomes to different people. I mean, I'm reading through Jeremiah at the moment. It's quite a slog, Jeremiah. But Jeremiah preached for years and years and years, and virtually nobody responded. And then Jonah goes to Nineveh, and everybody's saved, or everybody comes to repentance, don't they? Or Noah. You children remember Noah preached for 100 years. Well, his family, only his family is saved. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches one sermon, 3,000. Are converted. Some are called to plant, some are called to water, some are called to harvest, some are given health and strength, others are called to a path of trial and pain. And sometimes we have to recognize that that's what God's called us to. And in the midst of that, our desire should be that he increase and we decrease. We have to recognize, we have to see, don't we, that when John says that, it's not a sad, resigned statement from John, is it? It's not just like a man who's been, he's getting old, he's been knocked off his pedestal, and somebody else has taken his place. Look at the end of verse 29. He's speaking about the bride and bridegroom, hasn't he, and the friend of the bridegroom, and he says, "Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." John has understood something, hasn't he, of the greatness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And he's already pointed to him and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And John knows that true joy is found actually in Jesus being exalted in your life. And true joy is found in making much of Jesus. And true joy doesn't come from saying, "I must increase." It comes from saying, "Jesus must increase." That's where true joy is found. So, an example of humility. When we think about our lives, when we think about our sins, when we think about all those things that we're so thankful nobody else knows about us, are there in our hearts. I mean, there should be nothing more evident in our lives, really, than humility. And when we think about all that Jesus has done for us and all that he's given us and the cross, and then, again, surely there should be nothing more evident in our lives than humility, than a willingness to say, well, I don't really matter. It's Jesus and his glory that matters, and whatever I can do, and whatever path he's given me, and whatever gifts he's given me, I'm going to gladly do it for him. So the danger of jealousy, and an example of humility, and then thirdly, the place of supremacy. The place of supremacy. John recognizes that Jesus alone deserves that place of supremacy. He alone must have the preeminence, in other words. Now, when John says he must increase, I mean, in one sense, Jesus can't increase, can he? I mean, he can't get any greater. He's God. That's what John has made very clear as he's opened his gospel. In the beginning, you should remember, it was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God can't increase. He can't get any bigger, or, you know, he just is, isn't he? He's infinite. So we understand what John means. He's saying, I want Jesus' greatness to be seen, isn't he? He's saying, I want everyone to be looking at him, and all attention to be on him, and all eyes on him, and all ears listening to him. That's what John's saying. For a long time, the talk has been about John and John the Baptist and who he is, but now he's saying the talk must be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that must be our desire too, mustn't it? Let me say it again. That must be my desire. Please pray that might be my true desire, that Jesus be seen, that he would be first, that would be my concern. And let's pray that for ourselves as fellow Christians and for us as a church, that Jesus comes first. I mean, don't look at me, don't think much of me. I am a wretch. If you knew my heart, it's Jesus we've got to look to, haven't we? Jesus alone. And that's what we all need, to see more of him, more of his greatness and glory and grace, as we've seen. And why must he have the supremacy? Well, these verses are full of reasons. Let's just note some of them this morning. Why must he have the supremacy? Why must he be preeminent? First of all, because he's the Christ. That's implied, isn't it, in John's words in verse 28, where he reminds his disciples what he's told them several times: I am not the Christ. He's simply to come and to bear witness and prepare the way for the Christ. That's why Jesus must increase. That's why he must have the central place, because he's the Christ. You children know what that means. It means he's the Messiah. He's the promised one, the anointed one, the one that all the Old Testament is waiting for and looking to, and all the prophets are speaking about, and all the types and shadows of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in. And so, of course, when eventually, after all the years, he comes, of course all attention's got to be on him, because he's the Christ, he's the one. All attention's got to be on him. He's got to have the supremacy because he's the bridegroom as well, isn't he? That's the picture in verse 29. John speaks, doesn't he, about the friend of the bridegroom. That's what, in a sense, John was, wasn't he? He was the best man, we would call them today. And in those days, they would be involved in organising a wedding and getting everything ready. But when the bridegroom comes along and he hears the bridegroom's voice as he takes the bride, well, then the best man, if you like, is happy with that. It's not about him anymore, is it? It's about the bridegroom. And that's one of the beautiful pictures about Jesus, isn't it? He's the bridegroom. And we're his brides. And so our attention has got to be on Jesus Christ, the one who's loved us and given himself for us. That's why he must have the supremacy and the first place. The bridegroom wouldn't be very happy, would he, at a wedding, if the best man kept sort of standing in front of him for the photographs, or standing between him and his bride when the photographs were being taken. That's not what you... The bridegroom's got to be at the front, hasn't he? That's what Jesus is. Why must he have the supreme place? Because he's the Christ, he's the bridegroom. He's the Son, isn't he? He's the Son. And that's, I think that speaks of both his person and his position. Verse 35, look, reminds us, the Father loves the Son. That's one of the great themes of John's Gospel, isn't it? This is the one who's come, this great King. He's none other than the Son of God. He's fully divine, isn't he? He's been with God, and he is God. And of course he must have the supreme place. I mean, it's just not up for debate, is it? He's the Son of God. I mean, why would we want any attention on anybody else other than him? And it speaks not only of his person, but his position. John reminds his disciples, look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus as a Son has come from heaven. He's come from above, and he's above all. There's no one higher than him. There's no one greater than him. There's no position higher than his position. Or look down to verse 35. I've already quoted the beginning of it. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. He reigns. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He sits on the throne. As I indicated in prayer, that's we're thankful for that, aren't we, all the time? But we're thankful for that at the moment. As there's such confusion, and we just go, well, praise the Lord, Jesus reigns. And that's why he's got to have the supremacy, because he's the Son. And also because he's the Word. So that's verse 31 to 34, John saying, you know, people came to hear me, and they listened to me. And though my words were true, they were the words of an earthly man speaking about God. But now someone's come from heaven to speak about God, to testify of God. And his words are the words of God himself. And that, again, it's one of the themes, isn't it? We've seen of John's Gospel. He's the words. When he's come, you know, God has spoken in the past by the prophets and so on. But now we've got the supreme word, haven't we? The supreme message from God. God has come. We listen to him. I used this illustration a little while ago, but you imagine if I decided to give you a lecture on outer space and space travel. I reckon if I'd read a bit of stuff up, I could give you a lecture on space and rockets and whatever else. It'd take me a little while, but while I was speaking about that to you all, Tim Peake, the British astronaut, came in and sat down at the front. You'd all go, Hugh, shut up and let him come up here and tell us a bit about it, because he's been up there. He knows what he's talking about. He's looked down from space to the let him speak. And in a sense, that's why Jesus has got to speak. That's why he's got to have the supreme place, isn't it? That's why every eye's got to be on him and all attention to him, because this is God from heaven. And when he speaks, God speaks. Why must he have the place of supremacy? Because he's the Christ, and he's the bridegroom, he's the Son, he's the Word, and he's the Saviour. And if you've drifted off so far, or at some point, please come back now. Verse 36. Look at verse 36, the last verse of the chapter. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why must Jesus be seen? Because he is the one who gives eternal life. He's the Saviour. It's only as you look to him that you can have life and have your sins forgiven and have peace with God. And if you won't look to him, I have to be honest with you tonight, this morning, don't I? There it is at the end of the verse. We can't skip it. The wrath of God abides on him. It's really important, isn't it? John chapter 3, it's got that wonderful verse about the love of God, John 3:16. But this same chapter ends with a verse about the wrath of God. Both are true, aren't they? God is a God of love and a God of grace, amazing grace, that whoever believes in him comes to his Son shall have everlasting life. But if you go on in your sin and you won't cast yourself on that mercy, then you will discover his justice and know his wrath. And it's not an unreasonable, unfair anger. It's a right, good, just anger. We tend not to like the idea of the wrath of God, do we? Our temptation is to be embarrassed about it. But we shouldn't be. Because there are times when, we all get this ourselves, when anger is the right response. And not to be angry would be wrong. When you hear about innocent people being blown up, or when you hear about politicians lining their own pockets at the expense of their people, you know, it would be wrong, wouldn't it, to go, well, never mind. You want to get angry, don't you? A righteous, it would be wrong not to be angry. Well, I have to tell you this morning that God is angry about all wrong. About all untruth and all lies and all injustice. Amazingly, he's made a way for us to escape that anger, that Jesus has borne that anger and experienced it on the cross in our place. But if you won't rest there, then you will know the justice and the wrath of God. You see, that's why Jesus must be seen. That's why, because I can't save you and no one else can save you, only Jesus. And that's why we want everybody to look to him. And that's why if you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to look to him, because he alone can give you life. He alone can save. So that's why we in that sense need to get out of the way and let Jesus be seen this morning. Have you seen him? Have you looked to him? Have you cast yourself on him? If not, whether you're young or old or whatever you've been or done or whatever it is, you can run to him and trust him. You pray to him. Just ask him to acknowledge your sin and ask him to save you this morning. Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary. Many of you will know about him. He did an amazing work for the Lord in China. Saw amazing blessing and accomplished an amazing amount. He was once in Australia and was about to speak to a large gathering, and the man leading the meeting gave him a huge build-up. He sort of spoke about all the great things that Hudson Taylor had done and all that he'd accomplished and so on. And when Hudson Taylor got up to speak, he began by saying, he said this, "Dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master. It's not about me. I'm just a little servant of an amazing Savior." Is that true? Can you say that this morning? I'm just a little servant. I'm not worthy to unstrap his sandals, really, but I'm his servant, and he's glorious. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we pray this morning then that we might see and know more of your Son, and that as a church together you would save us and keep us from any spirit of jealousy or pride. You would make us willing to serve the Lord in whatever way we've been called to, whatever gifts you've given us, and that our one united desire would be that Jesus be seen. Forgive us where we fail in that, Lord, which we often do, and give us such a big view of Jesus that our desire may be he must increase and we must decrease. Have mercy on us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.